Good morning, and Happy New Year. If I were in Brazil, I would be kind of sleepy right about now because I'm sure they all stayed up way past midnight celebrating the bringing in of the year with lots of loud firecrackers and fireworks, and the dogs would be going crazy, and we wouldn't get to sleep till 2 or 3 in the morning, and yet, at our church, they were up this morning for church at 9 o'clock in the morning, so they don't miss a beat. We are Mark and Anita Swedberg. Normally when I speak here in the States, I speak on missions. I'm not going to do that this morning. You can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, passage that was read. Maybe I should tell you a little bit about myself. Anita and I are both missionary kids. Anita grew up in the Dominican Republic. Her parents were missionaries there while she was growing up, and then after we were married, they moved to Ecuador, and we visited, but she didn't grow up there. They're now retired in Florida, and in fact, one of the reasons we came to the States at this time was to visit them. Her dad is 93, and her mom is 91, and so we don't know how much longer they're going to be with us, but they're, by God's grace, still healthy and still chugging along and still in the right minds, and we feel like we need to go see them. So we planned this because we hadn't seen them for about a year, so it was a privilege for her to grow up in a mission family, and I also grew up in a mission family. My folks arrived in Brazil in 1969. Luckily, they took me with them. I was 5. You can calculate from that how old I am. We worked in the city of São Paulo till I was 12, and then we moved about 8 hours north to another state called Minas Gerais, and we worked in a city called Uberlândia. And that's where I spent my teenage years. After I graduated high school, went to Denver Baptist Bible College. After I graduated from there, I went back to Uberlândia, where we spent about 10 months starting a church that's still going today by God's grace. I was still single, working under my dad's authority. And then when that was finished, I went back to the States and married my bride and took her to Indiana. We were in Colorado up till that point, and took her to Indiana, where I went to Grace Theological Seminary. And we finally got to the mission field in 1990. We joined the mission in 1990. We got to the mission field in 1993. He was 2, just 2, after we arrived in February of 93. And we worked with my folks, and we had planned to work with them for at least 2 years. It ended up a little bit differently than what we had planned, but we went to the city of São José do Rio Preto, which is in the state of São Paulo, and we were there for about 10 months, but the Lord quickly moved us to a nearby city that didn't have a good gospel witness, a city by the name of Olímpia, which is where he grew up. We still worked closely with mom and dad. We were less than an hour away, and we started a Bible Institute there for a while. So taught in that Bible Institute and directed it and started a church in Olímpia. And that church is, by God's grace, still going. We also started a church while we were there in another city about 80 kilometers away. And then in 2010, the Lord moved us back to the city of São Paulo. By the way, I should say he's got a sister, Jennifer, who was born in Brazil, and it was born in São José do Rio Preto and grew up in Olímpia as well. But in 2010, we moved to the city of São Paulo, where I worked directing the regular Baptist Press of Brazil. And those were good years, but very, very intense and pressure-filled. And in 2020, the week that COVID hit the world, in March, was the week that it became very, very obvious that it was time for us to move on. No serious problems, no great dispute, but I'm just not a fundraiser, and they needed someone who could get the funds and make the press go, and it's worked out. But we were for about a year not knowing where the Lord wanted us, and then it became evident in February of last year, of 2021, that we should be moving to Natal, where there's a seminary. It's a Bible college. They call it a seminary. And we moved then in March of last year. So I've just finished my first, Anita and I both have taught, but we just finished our first full year of teaching. I taught the second semester. The school year is backwards in Brazil because summer is right now. When they talk, sing all the hymns about snow on the ground for Christmas, they have no idea what that's like because it's probably 85 degrees and 85% humidity today in Natal. But the school year then starts in February or March with winter break in July, and then the rest of the school year ends on December 1st, approximately, which it did this year exactly. And so we've taught three semesters, and we're taking a quick little jaunt here to the States, see our kids and our in-laws. And it's been great to serve the Lord all these many years, and I'm grateful for the things that the Lord has given us. Also grateful for what you've done for John and Sarah and your help for them financially. They've expressed their gratitude over and over to us, and we're grateful also as their parents that you're doing that for whatever the Lord has for them in the future. Let's turn our attention now to Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm not going to preach a traditional missionary message, trying to get you to go to the mission field, although after you hear these words and reflect on them, maybe that's what will happen. But I thought as the first message in a new year, we need to think about where our lives are heading. The Lord sometimes sticks dates that help us sit down and reflect and think about what we're doing and where we need to go and what things need to be changed. And as I reflected on this this passage, it struck me that we are all guided by an internal map that helps us navigate the world around us. Let me try to explain what I mean by that. The world is very complex, and our eyes and minds can't perceive everything at the same time. No one's ever seen a Christmas tree. What you do is you look at the different bits and parts of it, and your mind puts it together, and but it does that so quickly that you don't realize that that's what your mind is doing. You got here this morning, and you looked around, and you saw these the gray carpet and the tan brownish pews and people that you only know at church, and your mind put it all together. I'm at Bible Baptist Church. Have you ever seen someone from church in a place that you never see them? Maybe at the mechanic's office, or you're at the garage and trying to get your car fixed, and all of a sudden you see them in their grubbies, and you never see them in their grubbies, and you never see them there, and you look at them and say, man, I know that person, but I can't. Where do I know them? It happens to me all the time. Maybe as you get older it happens, but it's because your mind can't quite put it together. Some parts are out of place, and we can't figure out how everything is related to everything else, but everything is related to everything else, and so we have to be guided by some sort of internal map that captures the facts and ideas that we encounter and organizes them in a way that enables us to understand what is happening and where everything fits. And your mind does this with everything you perceive in this world. It just puts it together and categorizes it, and it does it very, very quickly. Sometimes people have different internal maps. And when they crash, that's called culture conflict or culture shock. We've got a good example of this in the book of Acts when Paul and Barnabas there in Lystra, and Paul saw that there was a young man or older man, I guess, who was lame from birth, and saw that this man had faith, and so Paul raised him up and helped him to walk, a fantastic miracle. And Paul knew he was doing it in the name of Jesus Christ, but the Lystrans, who spoke a different language, they spoke the common language of Greek, but their own language was Lycaonian, and Paul didn't speak that language, neither did Barnabas, but they had a whole myth behind what just happened. And they called Paul Hermes. Hermes, get hermeneutics from that word. Hermes was the messenger of the gods, and maybe because Paul talked a lot. And they called Barnabas Zeus or Jupiter because he seemed to be the force, the power behind Paul. And they were, when Paul realized what was going on, they were getting a bowl ready to offer to them, as if they were gods, and that's culture shock. And Paul and Barnabas are ripping their clothes and pulling their hair out and yelling at them, "Don't do this, we're just people, and you need to repent from this kind of thing. This is what God allowed in times past, but he sent his son, and you need to repent from that." And it says only with great difficulty were they able to put an end to that. Interestingly enough, in just a few days, they stoned Paul and left him for dead. So that's how fickle crowds can be. But your map can be, your internal map can be good or bad. It can be accurate or inaccurate. It can be mostly accurate, and where it's inaccurate, you're going to have trouble because you're going to run into things or end up in dead-end streets. And that always brings consequences. As we look, this what I'm describing is called a worldview, and there are many different worldviews today, many different internal maps, but I want to describe two of them that I think might explain all of, in a general way, all of the different things that we see. One map contains things only from this world. On this map, there aren't realities beyond what we can see or hear or feel or perceive with our senses, what we can deduce with our minds. If this is your map, you will live on this earth as if what's here and what's now is the only reality. You'll live for what you can get out of this world. You'll live for the goals that this world sets. You'll live for advancing in this world. You'll live by the creeds that come out of this world. This world is all there is. It's the only important thing. Another map contains the things of the world. They all have to, because we live in this world. But it's referenced by another world outside of this one, superior to it, above it. It functions kind of like a GPS. You know how GPSs function. We have a little cell phone or GPS tracker in our hands, and there've got to be at least three satellites that are out there that can reach that. There can be more sometimes, but at least three, and they bounce a signal to where you are, and they can calculate exactly how long it takes for that signal to come here and back, and that tells you exactly where you are on this round globe. And so they put that together with a map, and it tells you where you are. And if you know where you're going and you plug it in to your GPS, it'll tell you how to get to where you're going. It's a very handy thing. And that's kind of how this other map works. There's a reality beyond the reality of this world that informs us, tells us where exactly we're at, and how to get where we need to go. If this is your map, you will live in this world by always referencing the heavenly realm. You will live in this world, but you'll be living for another reality beyond that which you can perceive with your senses. This is what Scripture calls the life of faith. All those heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 had this in common. They were looking for a city that had foundations, whose founder and architect was God. They were not of this world, though they lived in it. Now, progress requires two things. First of all, you have to know where you're trying to get to. I think that many people who call themselves progressives really don't know where they're going, and so they really don't know if they're actually progressing or getting there. You can only know if you're progressing if you know where you're supposed to get to. And then you have to have an accurate map. Imagine you want to go to Chicago, and I should have looked at a map, but I don't know what the highway is, the interstate that takes you up to Chicago, but you're following your map, and you get to that interstate, and it tells you to go south instead of north. Now, you can be all day behind the wheel. You can be all week behind the wheel. If you're going the wrong direction, you're never going to get to your destination. And true progress means doing a 180 and heading back to where you made the mistake and then going on your way to Chicago. That's what the Scriptures call repentance, when you realize you've made a mistake and you do a 180 and you face a different direction and you view the way that you were going as horrible and sinful and bad. But for you to be able to do that, you need an accurate map or GPS. And the problem for us, even as believers, is that though the reality around us is really just kind of a copy of what's really real, a copy of the heavenly realities, it seems so real, doesn't it? So concrete and immediate. And even we as believers are capable of navigating through life without ever looking up. It's hard to look up. We tend to just look at what's around us, be controlled by what people think of us or how much money we have in our bank account or how well our family is doing and things of this earth. And the real world is invisible to our eyes. In order to see this reality, we need supernatural help, help that only the Spirit can give us. And that's why here in Ephesians chapter 1, notice his prayer. He prays that we would be given the Spirit of revelation. It says, therefore, verse 15, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, so he's writing to believers, he's not writing to non-Christians, says, when I heard of your faith, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, and here's the prayer request, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. It's possible that this is lowercase spirit, but since he's mentioned the Father and the Son, I think it probably should be capital Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. It's not that we don't have the Spirit, but he's praying that this Spirit would give us wisdom and revelation so that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. In other words, for us to navigate correctly in this world, we need supernatural help. We need the Holy Spirit to help us to open our spiritual eyes, to help us see what really is real. And without that, how can you get where you're supposed to go? Without that, how can you navigate the confusing streets and alleys in this world, the problems that are thrown at you, the surprises that you meet? You need that your eyes be opened by the spirit of revelation and wisdom. We need to be guided by reality to see things as they really are. Now, if we were to dig into many different passages in the New Testament, we'd probably come up with different things, but I want to point out the three things he mentions in this prayer. Three spiritual realities that he prays that the Holy Spirit will help us see. The first is the hope of his calling in verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may see the hope of his calling. Hope is such a weak thing in our language, isn't it? I looked it up in the dictionary, and one dictionary defines it like this: an expectation or belief in the fulfillment of something desired, sometimes called wish fulfillment. Present hurts and uncertainty over what the future holds create the constant need for our hope. That's so pathetic. As a long-suffering Broncos fan, I've been hoping for, 7 or 8 years that they would even just make it to the playoffs. And, you know, my hope was unrealized again this year. Same thing with my Cornhuskers. I was born in Nebraska. I keep hoping that the Cornhuskers will make it to a bowl game. You know, they don't have to win anything. Could they make it to a bowl game, please? And we used to be, you know, perennial college champions, and we can't even do that. That kind of hope, what good is it for you to desire something and hope for it just because you desire it? But that's not the kind of hope that that he's praying that we will have. He's saying that our hope is a sure thing because it's based on a historical fact. He's going to mention this fact a little later. Not only did Christ die on the cross, but Christ rose from the dead to conquer death and nevermore die. And the way this hope comes to us isn't something that we create in ourselves, but it comes to us by his calling. A little bit of, I'm a theology professor, so I hope you don't mind that I throw in a little theology as I preach. But in Scripture, we can see two kinds of callings. There is the call that we call the general call, because it's made to every human being on the face of the earth. And this call goes like this: come unto me and you will find rest for your soul. Come, buy without money, food and drink, and eat with no cost. Come unto me, those who are lost and dying in your sin, and I will forgive you and give you eternal life. He who believes in Jesus Christ shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And anybody who answers that call will be saved. But there's another kind of call that the scriptures talk about, that theologians sometimes call the efficacious call, because it's a call that cannot be resisted. When Christ offers salvation to those who will believe, many people say, thanks but no thanks. Or, I'm going to try to get to heaven my way. Or, I don't even believe in heaven, so I don't even understand this call. But they reject the call. That's possible in the general call, and it happens all the time. But in the efficacious call, it's not possible. And I'm going to try to show you why I say that, but I think that's the call he's talking about here, not the general call that if you believe you will be saved, but the call that cannot be resisted. In verse 4 of this same chapter, it says that he chose us. In verse 5, he predestined us. In verse 11, he predestined us. He's saying here then that our hope is based on our calling, and if we were called in this way, our hope is sure, not just something that we wish for, but something we're certain of. And it's certain because of the fact that Christ called us, that God called us, and it's the reason for which we are living our lives. Now, I would like you to open your Bibles. Don't lose your spot in Ephesians 1, but turn to Romans 8, 28 to 30. Some people might be getting a little nervous with what I'm saying here, but I want to calm your fears. I'm not going where you think I'm going. Romans 8, 28, when something bad happens, we like to quote this verse to people. I'm not sure it's the most helpful verse when people are suffering a lot, but in verse 28 it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." Now he's saying that that things happen in our lives. Some things are very, very pleasurable and fun and pleasant and rewarding. Other things are very difficult and painful and sorrowful. But whatever it is that happens in the life of those who love God and those who are the called according to his purpose, these things work together for our good. It doesn't mean that they're good. It means that they work in our lives to produce good. What is the goal? What is the good that these things are trying to produce? Well, we have to read on. It says, verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." What is this good towards which everything that happens in the life of the believer works? It's to make us like Jesus Christ so that he won't be an only child. He'll be the firstborn among many brethren. So bad things sometimes happen to us, but it's necessary so that we can become like Jesus Christ. Good things happen to us. Those are necessary as well. Everything that happens to us, God brings them about because he does know how everything is related to everything else. He brings them about to make us like his son, Jesus Christ. But now I want you to notice, because in verse 28 he says, work together for good to those who love God. Maybe you're thinking, maybe I don't love God, or maybe I don't love him enough, or how can I know whether I do in fact love God? Well, he says, those who love God are those who are the called according to his purpose. Okay, so how do I know if I'm called? And then he begins a chain reaction one thing brings the next, which brings the next, which brings the next. All this, I think, was occurred in eternity past, but he says, "For whom he foreknew, he predestined." Now, I want you to know that all the discussion about whether there is election or not, let me say there is election. The question is, what kind of election? Is it an election based on the fact that God knew that I would one day believe? That's called conditional election. Or is it an election based on the fact that God chose me just because he chose me and I had nothing to do with it? That's called unconditional election. And this is the phrase that all that hinges on. Those who believe in conditional election think that "for whom he foreknew" means for those that God knew ahead of time in eternity past would believe, these he predestined. Those who believe in unconditional election think that "for those he foreknew" are those that God knew that he was going to save. I'm not going to answer that question. I'll leave that hot potato in pastor's hands. But we've got to deal with what Scripture has, right? So he's saying that for those that God foreknew, whatever that means, he predestined. And those that he predestined, look at verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. None fall through the cracks. If God foreknew you, he predestined you. If God predestined you, he called you. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, these he also glorified. To us, it's future, but to God, it's already done. He knows what he's going to do. There's no way, once he foreknew you, there's no way for you to fall through the cracks. That's why we call this the efficacious call, because all of those whom he called, he justified. Now you're thinking, well, how do I know? How do I know I was predestined or foreknown or called? How do I know that I'm going to be, the proof is going to be one day if I'm glorified or not, right? But I don't know that yet. How can I know that I am foreknown and predestined and called? There's no verse in the Bible that says, Mark, I have foreknown you from the beginning of the earth, and so therefore you are predestined, all these things. But there is one thing I can know. I can know whether I'm justified. Turn back briefly to Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified, notice the tense here, having been justified how? By faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 9 says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we're justified by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, or in the death of Jesus Christ. I can't find out directly whether I was foreknown, whatever that means, or predestined or called. And I'll only know in the future whether I will be glorified, but I can know whether I'm justified or not. How do we know whether we're justified? The question we have to answer is, what are you trusting in for the forgiveness of your sins and access to God? That's the question. Because we're justified when we are trusting only in the blood of Jesus Christ. I think this is an important fact to point out, because I was saved at a very, very young age. I was saved when I was 3 years old. You say, how is that possible? I don't know. I was precocious. That's all I can say. But I do remember the day I trusted Christ as my Savior. It was the last Sunday before Christmas at my grandma and grandpa Leggett's farm. My dad apparently wasn't there. I had forgotten that detail. But I do remember telling Mom I wanted to trust Christ on the way home from church that night. And getting home and in the north bedroom of that farmhouse, getting my PJs on and asking Mom to come in and explain the gospel to me. I also remember talking about everything under the sun, but forgetting the main point, which was to ask Jesus to save me. And I said, amen. And Mom said, and save me from my sins. I said, oh yeah, and please save me by my sins. And as a young kid, I was afraid that because I had said that, after I'd said amen, that maybe God didn't hear it, or it didn't count somehow. But you see, that means that in some sense I wasn't trusting in Jesus Christ, I was trusting in my prayer. But it really was, I wasn't mature enough to understand those distinctions. But so I really do count that as the day that I trusted Christ, from when I began living for him. But the question is, what are you trusting? Sometimes we trust in our prayer. I prayed. And so you know, I said all the magical formula, and so God's got to save me. Or maybe you're trusting in the fact that you can remember a date or a time. A lot of people in my situation don't remember when they put their faith in Jesus Christ. They just never remember a day when they weren't trusting in Christ. And to those people who come with doubts, I say, what are you trusting in? Some people trust in the fact that they went forward. I get people that I talk to all the time who say, well, you know, I accepted Christ. And I say, what does that mean? Well, I went forward. I talked to them. I did something. But they aren't trusting in the fact that Christ died to pay the penalty for their sin and that he rose again on the third day. That's what saves. And once you've trusted in Jesus Christ, this passage and others like it tell you that you are justified. That means that God declares you innocent, not because you are, but because the penalty has been paid in Jesus Christ. And once you are justified, you know that whatever it means, you were foreknown, and that you were predestined, and that you were called, and that you are justified, and you will be glorified. And that's the calling that is sure because of what God has done to bring you to the point of faith in Jesus Christ. Not the general call, but the call that preceded your belief and your trust in Jesus Christ. We need to have the eyes of our understanding enlightened so that we see that we're not trusting in a figment of our imagination, but that our hope is sure because God called us to this hope. It cannot be, it cannot fail, it cannot not happen because it comes from God himself. Turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 1, and I want you to see the second thing that we need to see. Second thing that we've got to grasp with the eyes of our faith, and it's a vision of our destiny. Verse 18 says, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, but also what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? It is hard to exaggerate the importance of having a concrete vision of your destiny. If you know where you're going and you really want to get there, you're capable of making great sacrifices and great effort to get there. You will avoid all distractions and detours. You won't listen to the naysayers. And one of the keys to the Christian life is that we never lose sight of our destiny. I don't know if you know this, but he at one time held the world record as being the classical guitarist with the most records produced. He's getting a little old now, but he's still one of the top classical guitarists in the world. His name is Christopher Parkman. He's a good, godly Christian man. In fact, he's a member of John MacArthur's church. And he was saved already as an adult. Already he had... You can go on to his website, ChristopherParkening.com, if I'm not mistaken. You can read his testimony. It's right there. I've heard it on National Public Radio. And he talked about how he had made it to the top of his profession and at the age 30 and realized that there wasn't anything, there was no there. He had retired to Montana to fly fish for the rest of his life. And after a few months of that, said fooey on this, and the Lord somehow got hold of his life and he was saved. But he talks about how he became the world-class guitarist that he is today. He said, you know, when I was a young kid, he grew up in California. Beaches, sports. I've met him, I've shaken his hand. He wouldn't know me from Adam, but I have shaken his hand before. And A good-looking young man. You can see pictures of him. His dad retired at 30, so he decided he was going to retire at 30. And there were two things that he loved in life. One was classical guitar, and the other was fly fishing. And he talks about how when he was in junior high school, maybe a little earlier, how he would wake up at 5 in the morning and practice his guitar before going to school, and then come back, and the first thing he would do is grab his guitar and practice for a few more hours every single day. His friends are going to the beach and surfing. His friends are playing basketball or football and saying, come play with us, or baseball. And yet here this young kid is saying no to all that. Those are distractions. He's going to play the guitar. He certainly liked those kinds of recreations. Something that happens when you're in the world of world-class musicians is there are a lot of people, there's a lot of competition, and people say, you can't do this. You're never going to be that great. And the ones that make it are the ones who say, I'm not listening to those voices. I'm just going to practice. I'm going to be that great. I'm going to learn how to play that way. And he did. I mean, he was very, very young. He studied with, did master class with one of the greatest violinists, classical guitarist, Andres Segovia, who was Spanish and resurrected the classical guitar as a genre, and he ignored all those voices because it was something he really, really wanted. He was tired of it by the age 30 until the Lord got a hold of his life, and he said, now I've got a reason to play, and he's back on the concert circuit, less now because he has a son, but he still plays to the glory of God. You see how important it is for us to have a vision of where we're trying to get to. And being able to ignore all the voices that say, it's just pie in the sky. It's not real. Come and have fun with us. This world is, nothing is better than this. Come with us. Forget all this spiritual nonsense. We've got to be able to see and love and want to get to our destiny. Listen to the words of Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then, and he's not saying this because he doubts it, but if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We don't even know who we are, but our life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, let's go for those things that are heavenly. Now, back in Ephesians 1, we need to see two things about our destiny. First of all, the inheritance is God's. It doesn't say what are the riches of the glory of our inheritance in the saints. It says, but what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? This doesn't fill you with joy and eagerness. If this sounds boring to you, let me say that you've joined the wrong religion, because this is where the Christian faith leads. I was talking to someone, trying to witness to him over and over again by email. I've never met him, but somehow he got a hold of my email, and we've had this long conversation. He says, playing a harp on the clouds in heaven, just singing praises to him. I couldn't think of anything more boring than all that. Well, I don't know about the harp, and I'm sure about the clouds, but praising God for eternity is what we were created for, right? That's why God made us, to serve him and please him. I don't think we're going to be bored in heaven. But that's what we were saved for. And notice that the inheritance is in the saints. We aren't motivated by something that God will do for us, but we're motivated by God himself. Our hope and goal is not the good material life in heaven. Our hope and goal in life is celebrating God in the company of all his saints. And the good news is, that is what we were made for. All the legitimate pleasures of this world are just signposts of what is in store for us. There are things that God places in our way, and they're pleasurable. A good Brazilian steak is one of the most pleasurable things I've ever eaten. And yet, that's not what we live for. The steak is there to tell us, what do I remind you of? Where am I pointing you to? It's legitimate for those kinds of pleasures. The married life brings pleasures. Grandkids bring a lot of pleasure, I've got to tell you that. And all these things are legitimate, but if they become our goal, we've missed the point. They're trying to point us to something else, to a better life, a more pleasurable life. They're just shadows. And all the illegitimate pleasures in this world are distractions that try to get us off the right path. They sometimes take bets as to when I'm going to preach a message and not quote C.S. Lewis. They would lose on this one because C.S. Lewis in a sermon called The Weight of Glory says, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. And that's the point. We need to get excited about our destiny because whatever pleasures you have in this life, the pleasures in store for us are infinitely more pleasurable, infinitely greater, and they all turn around our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. The third thing that we need to see is the power at our disposal. Look at verses 19 and 20, and that we would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul exhausted the Greek language to describe this power. There are four synonyms here. There's the word power, dunamis, the word working, energeo, the word might, kratos, the word strength, iskus. And he piles them all together, so he talks about the exceeding greatness of his power, or the mighty power of God. What is this power that he's talking about? You know, in the Old Testament, you'll find two evidences of God's power. The first is his creation of the heavens and the earth. And the second is the fact that he pulled Israel out of Egypt and put them in the promised land. But that's not what he's talking about here. There's something more powerful than those two things. He's not talking about power in general. He's not talking about the name it, claim it type of power. He's talking about the power that raised Jesus from the dead. There's nothing more powerful than this. We get a taste of it in a sonnet by John Donne. A little bit of high culture here for you. It says, death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be, much pleasure. Then from thee much more must flow, and soonest are best men with thee to go. Rest of their bones and soul's delivery. Thou, he's talking to death, art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dost with poison, war, and sickness dwell. And poppy or charms can make us sleep as well. And better than thy stroke, why swell'st thou then? One short sleep rest, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. I love that. I was in seminary at a good fundamental school, and someone asked the professor, we're going through Romans, do we really need to mention the resurrection when telling people about Christ? preaching the gospel? And the professor answered, no, I don't really think so. I think the important thing is talk about the death of Christ. And I wonder, how can you not speak of the resurrection? You see, we need both things. That is the gospel, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. He died for our sins as a substitute. That takes care of the condemnation. But you understand, we're dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. And if we die, it's over for us unless we are raised from the dead. How do we know we're going to be raised from the dead? Because Christ conquered death. His resurrection wasn't just like Lazarus, who died again, poor guy. But it was a true resurrection where death no longer has power over him. And because he has that kind of life, he can give us life eternal. His resurrection is the guarantee that when we die, and unless Christ comes back, we all will, that he will raise us again from that grave wherever it is on the face of this earth. And so this is the power. This is what we need to know. This is the power that gets us to our final destination. How can we be sure of the hope of his calling? How can we be certain of the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Because of this incredible power that is at our disposal to make it happen. Because of the power of his resurrection, we know we can overcome any temptation and trial. Because of the power of his resurrection, we know that we can hold on while our world collapses around us. Because of this power, we know that we will reach the destination to which God has called us. How can anybody keep us from reaching that destination? We just need to have our eyes open to see it all. Isn't this an interesting prayer? When was the last time you heard someone pray like this? I think that we need to get back to praying prayers like those that we find in the Bible. You see, we are so blind and tied to this world that we're always turning into dead ends or going the wrong way on one-way streets. We get distracted by the first shiny object that catches our attention. It kind of reminds me of those dogs in Up who always get distracted by squirrels. You know, squirrels, and they'll crash. We need to have our eyes open to see our reality in Christ. We need to see it not only with our minds, we need to see it with our hearts so that we become faithful, loyal citizens of the heavenly city. Let me end with three suggestions as to how to put this to practice. First of all, ask. Make this prayer of Paul's a prayer that you pray regularly for yourself. Not only for yourself, but for your brethren. Sometimes you wonder how to pray for missionaries. This is one my lone missionary plug. This is the kind of prayer you can pray for us. You don't need to know who's sick and who we're witnessing to. Just pray that those that God has saved through our ministry in Natal and through the ministry of our students in Natal would have their eyes open to see these three realities. Then we need to seek these realities. We don't think on things from above because we don't seek the things that are above. We do this, frankly, through the spiritual disciplines that we've all learned about. I'm glad to see the Bible reading plan. Read your Bible. Read it every day. The plan that you have in your bulletins is a good plan. Did you know that if you spent 35 minutes a day reading your Bible and you didn't miss too many days, you could easily read it in half a year? So you could read your Bible twice. You get 35 minutes. You know, it's sacrifice one TV program a day, and you can get through the Bible twice, or read it once and then do another reading plan for the second half of the year. Be faithful to all the services, not just Sunday morning. do your Sunday school homework. I hope you get Sunday school homework, but sometimes we give up on giving Sunday school homework because no one does it anyway. Walk with God. And then the third thing is cultivate it. How do you cultivate? Well, you cultivate it like you cultivate flowers. You got to get rid of the weeds, the distractions. You got to saturate yourself with heavenly things. You've got to think on those things that are true, that are good, that are beautiful. You probably have to turn off your TV and your computer and YouTube and all those distractions. You have to choose music that forms your affections to love the things that are of God. That's why we read good literature, not just Christian books, but literature that will form in us a Christian worldview. And we need to spend time just walking with God, reflecting on his beauty and his grace and all the wonderful things, reflecting on him and expressing our desire to be like his son, Jesus Christ, and praying that he would make us like him. And if you do that, I can guarantee you'll have a great 2023. Whatever else happens, you'll be walking with him, sure of your calling, and knowing that your final destination will make it all worth it, worthwhile. May God bless us and give us grace.